if we had but dwelt enough in time, I would probably start this lecture talking about the Eucharist as the focal point of Aquinas' theory of salvation. It's the sacrament of love, which constitutes the community of the believers as the body of Christ, and which contains Christ crucified. Or I could look at the sacraments in general, which are an extension of the incarnation, spiritual medicine, as Aquinas calls it, embedded in material things. Through baptism and penance, for instance, we become healed and come to know and love God, which of course constitutes a participation in the generation of the Word and the procession of the Holy Spirit as love. What I'm trying to hint at is that there is hardly any topic discussed in the Summa Theologiae that does not prove relevant, directly or indirectly, for Aquinas' notion of salvation. From his discussion of God as Trinity, culminating in question 43 of the first part on the mission of the Son and the Holy Spirit into the world, to his understanding of the human person as image of God, the theological and cardinal virtues, obviously his Christology, sacramentology, and eschatology. Today, unfortunately, I will simply restrict myself to the notion of making satisfaction. Now, this notion was conspicuously absent from Peter Lombard's Book 3 of the Sentences. In Aquinas' commentary on the Sentences, references to making satisfaction and on Anselm's Cur Deus Homo surface far more frequently, especially in the treatise on penance, but also when he talks about salvation. Anyhow, this link between satisfaction and penitential practices is rather significant for reasons that will become clearer later in this paper, I hope. Now, the theme of making satisfaction is not the most innovative in Aquinas' soteriology. By the time he writes the Summa Theologiae, I think that would actually be the theme of sacrifice. And I think Thomas then begins to draw extensively on St. Augustine's Book 10 of the City of God as a recurring key quotation from Augustine illustrates, and you have that on your handout on the first page. The visible sacrifice is a sacrament, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice, which from the Tertia Pars he starts to quote time and time again. Now, it's not hard to see why this quotation appealed to Aquinas. It coheres well with his emphasis upon charity or intention rather than an emphasis upon the actual suffering per se. And it links salvation, sacrifice, with sacramentology, sacrament. Still, in this paper, I want to focus mainly on merit and making satisfaction. Now, the reason for this focus is that a number of scholars have attributed the seeds of a penal understanding of salvation to Aquinas' notion of satisfaction. They claim, quite rightly, that Anselm operated with a strict distinction between punishment and making satisfaction. But Aquinas, allegedly, would have blurred this distinction by introducing the notion of poena satisfactoria. In this manner, and you have a few quotations there on the first page, in this manner Aquinas would have paved the way for a penal understanding of salvation. Gerald O'Collins, for instance, argued that Aquinas' soteriology contributed to the development of a monstrous version of redemption, Christ as the penal substitute propitiating the divine anger. Heavy words lightly thrown. O'Collins further attempts to substantiate this claim by arguing that language of divine appeasement is present throughout Aquinas' writings. Others, from more Lutheran or Calvinist perspectives, see this alleged rupture with Anselm as a cause for quiet gratification. In an ecumenical age where Thomas's writings are too important to be left to Catholics, a reading in which Aquinas allegedly anticipates some of the views of the Reformation obviously adds to the status of the latter as legitimate exponents of the tradition. Brandon Peterson and somebody else whose name is rather difficult to pronounce, Ashley Akrim from the Norwegian School of Theology, have endorsed the view that Aquinas contributed to an incipient penal notion of salvation. So in this paper I'm going to resist that reading. This is not a scholarly spat, that's not what it's about. It's about how Aquinas views salvation, and that matters. Now, there are undoubtedly important differences between Anselm and Aquinas. First, Aquinas, following William of Auvergne, allowed for a plurality of models of salvation, whereas Anselm offers only one. More importantly, in contrast to Anselm, Aquinas emphasizes the need for our participation in Christ's redemptive work. Through the intimate union between Christ, the head, and his body, the faithful, we can share in the merits of Christ. So a genuine exchange can take place whereby Christ's sufferings can be satisfactory for us because of his union as head with us, his body. And our sufferings can become a participation in Christ's, allowing us to become more Christ-like. Also, as I hope to argue in this paper, Aquinas will subtly but significantly recast Anselm's doctrine in light of charity and friendship with God, where demands of a just retribution are not as stringent as they would be amongst those who are not friends. So, in what follows, I want to consider in some more detail the issues that O'Collins and Peterson raise. I will first deal briefly with the issue of language of divine anger. Secondly, and in more detail, I will discuss the notion of satisfaction and poena satisfactoria. And after this, I will treat of merit, charity, and meeting the demands of divine justice. So that's the way the paper is structured. Okay, let's start with language of placating God. As I suggested earlier, O'Collins had argued that some of the terminology that Aquinas uses suggests a vindictive notion of God whose anger needs to be appeased. I actually feel almost annoyed myself that I have to go against this, because to me it seems so obviously wrong. But there you go, it's there in the literature. In fairness, Peterson's contribution considerably nuances O'Collins's claims and cannot be interpreted as a ringing endorsement of the latter's position. Peterson quite rightly points out, against O'Collins, that language of divine appeasement in Aquinas, or in the Bible as Aquinas reads it, is metaphorical and cannot be properly attributed to God. So talk of divine placatio should not be understood in terms of placating or changing God, but rather as pleasing God. So, and again on your handout, language of appeasement refers to a change in us and not in God. Now, the Bible contains several passages in which all two human categories are being attributed to God, such as anger, taking offense, and so on. Now, a theologian, such as Aquinas, who is steeped in sacred scripture, will, of course, adopt this language. But before we rush to the conclusion that Aquinas is guilty of promoting an angry, vindictive God, we might be well advised to consider what he has to say about this kind of language when applied to God. Now, in several places, Aquinas makes the point that when we come across language in the Bible that suggests change in God, we must interpret it as saying something about our world and how it is affected by God, rather than about God himself. We find an instance of that in question 9 of the Prima Pars from the Summa. And again, you have the in your handout on page 1, the text. In that article, he responds to the objection that the Bible attributes change and movement to God, such as in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And Aquinas answers that these things are said in Scripture of God metaphorically. And he offers a simile. As the rays of the sun are said to enter a house or to go out, so God is said to approach us or to recede from us when we receive the influx of his goodness or decline from him. So in other words, it is language that says ultimately something about us rather about changing God. Similarly, when the Bible attributes anger to God, this occurs on account of similitude of effect, Aquinas says. Anger is a passion, according to Aquinas, and it can only be metaphorically attributed to God and not properly. Nonetheless, what is said metaphorically could still be literally true, because, as you know, words refer to things as distinct from a spiritual sense in which things refer to other things. In this instance, then, the anger of God refers to the poinai that we encounter in our world. Now, I leave this notion of poina for the moment untranslated, but I'll come back to it in a minute. So, while Peterson quite rightly rejects O'Collins's literalist reading of Aquinas' use of concepts such as anger or offence, he agrees, however, with the second point that O'Collins makes, namely, that Aquinas modified Anselm's theory of satisfaction in an important manner. For Anselm, satisfaction and punishment are mutually exclusive. Aquinas, on the other hand, so it is argued, introduces hybrid terminology by speaking of poena satisfactoria, often translated as satisfactory punishment, thereby, allegedly, importing penal elements within the Anselmian concept of satisfaction. This then supposedly constitutes a radical break with Anselm's views and paved the way for a penal notion of salvation. Now, I'm not convinced that this makes any sense, so let's have a look at it in some more detail, starting with the understanding of making satisfaction, and then looking at the notion of or the terminology of poena satisfactoria. So, in the Tertia Pars, the third part of the Summa, question 48, at article 2, Aquinas writes, you have the text in front of you, he properly makes satisfaction for an offence who offers something which the offended one loves equally or even more than he detested the offence. But by suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offence of the whole human race. First of all, because of the exceeding charity from which he suffered. Second, on account of the dignity of his life, which he laid down in atonement. For it was the life of one who was God and man. Third, on account of the extent of the passion and the greatness of the grief endured. Now, language of offending and making satisfaction for the sake of justice, taken in isolation, may appear to strengthen the claim that Aquinas' soteriology is indeed paving the way for the vindictive notion of God. But from his earliest theological synthesis, however, Aquinas describes making satisfaction in terms of restoring a relationship, restitutio amicitiae, with God through penance. And I'll come back to this when I discuss the significance of charity for making satisfaction in the second or the final part of the paper. Basically, I will suggest that if two people are not on friendly terms and an offence has occurred, then retribution can be made even when they remain at loggerheads with one another. But amongst friends, it's different. if there is still something obstructing the restoration of friendship, making satisfaction cannot occur. So that illustrates the significance of charity. But I'll come back to that in a little while. For now, let us look at this notion of poena satisfactoria and consider whether or not this constitutes a move towards a penal notion of salvation. On page 2 of your handout, first I need to make, again, a rather elementary point regarding the translation of the word poena. It's usually translated as punishment, which is one of its primary meanings. Fair enough. It can, however, also be translated quite simply as pain or affliction. In that case, it doesn't necessarily have penal connotations. And the point is not without significance, for, as Peterson himself concedes, if poina can be correctly translated as pain or suffering rather than as punishment, then his conclusions would be circumvented. For then Anselm's strict dichotomy between satisfaction and punishment could be retained. Aquinas would then basically distinguish between satisfactory pain, on the one hand, and punishment in the strict sense of the word, on the other hand. Now, it seems to me that there are at least some passages where we cannot meaningfully translate poina as punishment. Consider by way of example, for instance, the passage from the fourth book of his commentary on the sentences, distinction 15. And again, you have the text on your handout. The text concerns almsgiving and raises the question whether it is part of satisfaction. Now, one of the objections questions whether it is meaningful to distinguish neatly between the different parts of satisfaction, namely almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. And Aquinas replies, poina is called an evil inasmuch as it takes away some good, because this is how evil injures a nature. There's a different character of poina in almsgiving, which takes away riches, and in fasting, which takes away tasty things, and in prayer, which brings down a proud spirit height by humility. And because of this, there are different parts of satisfaction. Okay, I think the argument is quite clear, but for my purposes, it seems that you cannot possibly translate poina as punishment in this passage, but rather you have to translate it as pain or deprivation. And in what follows, Aquinas, with a revealing reference to Anselm, seems to suggest that poina is simply that which goes against our will, as Anselm indicates. Poina enim voluntati contrariatur. So poina doesn't have any penal connotations in this passage. The whole passage that we've just read is part of a treatise on penance. And Aquinas is quite clear on the distinction between penance and punishment. Penance we freely espouse, even though elements of it deprive us of pleasure and are painful. The latter, punishment, is inflicted against our will. So to translate poina here as punishment instead of pain only makes sense if we are willing to call engaging in almsgiving and fasting or saying prayers a kind of punishment. That, however, is stretching both theological and linguistic boundaries beyond plausibility, it seems to me. In fasting, praying, and almsgiving, we freely espouse certain deprivations or pains, but we are not being punished against our will. Anyhow, that's just a point of terminology and how to translate. I now come to a more fundamental point. It's not entirely clear why Aquinas introduced language of poena satisfactoria, but we can venture a guess, which, if correct, would imply a surprising reversal of Peterson's claims. It can be argued that by introducing poena satisfactoria, Aquinas actually softens the penal aspects within the tradition, rather than allegedly strengthening them. According to Augustine, all afflictions or poinae, sickness, death, are punishments for sin, from God, including for original sin. Insofar as Aquinas accepts this, he qualifies the penal aspect by the very introduction of poena satisfactoria. Some afflictions may acquire a satisfactory dimension if we freely espouse them, and thus they lose their penal character. This becomes more evident when we recall that Aquinas distinguishes between three kinds of poenae. We're now on page 2. There is punishment for sin simpliciter, whereby each person is punished for his or her sin. Now, this kind of poena is penal in the proper sense of the word, and Aquinas explicitly points out that it always involves a relation to sin in the one punished. It's important to make this point that he has this notion, because for all his emphasis upon personalism, which is well recorded, and the need for personal transformation and incorporation into Christ, Aquinas' soteriology is not subjectivist. If sin had remained unredeemed, it would have led to divine punishment in accordance with God's justice. Sin destroys the right order in the universe. There's an objective dimension to it, and it therefore involves a reatus ad poenam, a debt or liability to punishment. So here there's clearly an element of retributive justice in Aquinas' theology. If sin remains unrecompensed, we will suffer alienation from God, either here on earth, through the loss of charity, or perpetually in hell. There's also, secondly, medicinal poena, whereby we suffer the loss of a bodily good for the sake of spiritual health. Medicinal poenae are not penal, properly speaking, as Thomas says. He compares them to bitter potions we need to take in order to be healed. Different categories. A judge punishes, a doctor heals. So some of these poenae are medicinal. Thirdly, there is poena satisfactoria, whereby we willingly espouse deprivation or do penance on behalf of ourselves or others with whom we are united in charity. Thus, in answer to the question whether every poena is inflicted for sin, Aquinas, by introducing the notion of poena satisfactoria, is, I think, actually qualifying the traditional Augustinian teaching that all afflictions, bodily defects, and death are a punishment for sin, for original sin. Aquinas generally uses the word poena to refer to anything that goes against our will. Insofar, however, as we freely espouse it, it loses a strong penal dimension that the tradition had attributed to it. Hence he writes, on page 2, "Now when poena is satisfactory, it loses somewhat of the nature of poena, punishment. For the nature of punishment is to be against the will. And although poena satisfactoria, absolutely speaking, is against the will, nevertheless, in this particular case, and for this particular purpose, it is voluntary. Consequently, it is voluntary simply, but involuntary in a certain respect." The claim that Aquinas' introduction of the notion of poena satisfactoria involves a move towards a penal notion of salvation is therefore unconvincing. He plainly distinguishes it from poena simpliciter, which is indeed clearly penal. If anything, the concept poena satisfactoria, I think, nuances the penal elements within the broader Augustinian tradition. One of the main reasons why making satisfaction cannot be penal is that a penal reading voids penitential practices of all meaning, for they rely on charity to be meritorious in the first place. And there cannot be charity without a free decision to engage in these acts of charity. This objection also applies to Christ's satisfactory work. So here I'm leveling another counter-argument why a penal reading cannot really hold, and it has to do with Christ. And it's a credit to Peterson's contribution that he addresses this issue squarely. If Aquinas' soteriology moves towards a penal notion of Christ's saving work, then there must be a strong sense in which his suffering goes against his will. For this is, after all, the distinguishing mark of punishment, as distinct from penance. It is inflicted against our will. And the problem with Peterson's account is that he appears to identify the natural component of Christ's will, which was reluctant to suffer, with Christ's rational human will, allowing him to write, I quote, that's Peterson, "Satisfactory punishment is punishment, since it, to some extent and in a certain respect, contravenes the will, and Christ's human will is no exception." End of quote. Now, this strikes me as a pretty problematic claim. First of all, it's correct to say that in making satisfaction, we engage in practices that, to some extent, go against our inclination. But overall, however, we consent to them. You freely engage in penance. You freely give up stuff for Lent. Punishment, on the other hand, implies a stronger opposition against our will. Hence, for Peterson's argument to stand, he has to demonstrate that Christ's passion went against Christ's will in the stronger sense. But that cannot be the case on sound theological and textual grounds. There cannot possibly be any opposition or even tension between Christ's human will and the divine will. There is, of course, an abhorrence of suffering and death in Christ's lower sensitive nature. Christ's will, however, understood as the rational part of his soul, desired the passion on our behalf. Already in his commentary on the sentences, Aquinas makes it clear that Christ's human will was in complete conformity with the divine will. Admittedly, Aquinas makes a distinction between, and again you have this on page 2, voluntas ut ratio and voluntas ut natura. The former always conforms perfectly to the divine will. The latter, which includes the lower sensuality, did not always conform to the divine will, or Christ's rational will as human. Christ's natural will was repulsed by the prospect of suffering. This state of opposition between Christ's sensual nature and his reason did not, however, result in a shunning of one power from the other, Aquinas writes. The Father gave to the man Christ the will and the charity by which he wanted to suffer, thereby preempting any hint of cruelty on the part of God. So time and again, Aquinas reiterates that Christ wanted to suffer out of supreme charity. If there is indeed a harmony between the will of the human Christ and the divine will, then the argument that Christ's saving work on the cross is somehow penal cannot be sustained. I now would like to discuss briefly the notion of merit, which is the first category under which Aquinas discusses Christ's saving work in his main theological synthesis. I will argue that Aquinas' emphasis upon charity as friendship with God transforms the way he conceives of the manner in which Christ's saving work meets divine justice. So this is my final section on merit, charity, and justice. And you are now on page 3 of the handout. So I'll restrict myself again to discussing the role of charity in Aquinas' understanding of merit, thereby leaving a whole range of important aspects undiscussed. Now, in his commentary on the third book of the sentences, Distinction 18, Aquinas deals with the question whether Christ could merit. And he argues that merit falls broadly under the category of justice. In general terms, we merit when we act or do something in such a way that something is due to us. It is, however, only when an action is performed out of charity that it is proportionate to receiving the reward of eternal life. Through such an action, we merit ex conditio, with a certain rightful claim. It's quite daring language, really. Christ, who performed all his actions with charity, therefore merited ex continuo. So, when discussing the relation between the action and the reward, Aquinas emphasizes the central role charity occupies in establishing an equivalence between action and reward. You have the text there. There must be an equivalence between the action and the reward. I do not mean an equivalence according to equality of quantity, which pertains to commutative justice, such as in buying and selling. If you're selling a house, then you need to get the right amount of money for it, and that's, you know, that's an equivalence according to equality of quantity. But according to an equality of proportion, as demanded in distributive justice, according to which God bestows his eternal rewards. Now, the action proportionate to eternal life is an action performed with charity. Thus, one can merit ex continuo those things that pertain to eternal life. Works done, however, without charity fall short of this proportion. Okay, but why exactly is charity essential in merit? So much so that we cannot merit properly without charity or friendship for God. And the answer is that charity transforms the nature and the dynamic of the manner in which the broken relationship with God is to be restored. In the book on the fourth, in its commentary on the fourth book of the sentences, distinction 15, we read on page 3 of your handout, "Now, since in everything that is freely given, the primary reason of giving is love, it is impossible that someone should cause such a debt to himself if he lacks friendship. And therefore, since all goods, both temporal and eternal, are given to us by divine generosity, no one can acquire the debt of receiving any of them except through charity for God. And this is why works done without charity are not meritoriously condignly." So what does this mean? Well, if Francis performs an act of restitution for hurting or offending Claire, he will not merit anything or restore his friendship with Claire unless he harbours real feelings of friendship. If he is merely making an indifferent repayment without regard to their mutual friendship, it will not be considered meritorious. Francis will have failed, quite literally, to give Claire her due as a friend. In other words, the actual gift or compensation is not of primary importance, but rather what it signifies, namely the attempt to restore the friendship. If the aspect of friendship is lacking, it becomes a mere repayment, but cannot possibly be regarded as a gift worthy of reward. We can note in passing that there's a pneumatological circularity operative here. Charity itself is a gift from God. More particularly, it's a way in which the Holy Spirit, one of the personal names of the Holy Spirit, of course, is gift. So it's a way in which the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. Through receiving the gift of charity, of friendship, our actions, informed by them, acquire a meritorious character, whereby we can then receive further rewards from God, ultimately culminating in being bestowed the gift of eternal life. But I think Professor Legg will be saying more about some of these Trinitarian aspects. So it is because we are friends with God that we acquire some kind of claim over God, something that is completely unthinkable outside of the context of friendly relations. Of course, even though Aquinas uses language of condign merit, there is no strict equivalence. But amongst friends, this is not required. Especially amongst friends who are not entirely on an equal footing, there's therefore an element of acceptatio, acceptance by the higher one. On page 3, the bottom of the page, "Equality in making satisfaction to God is not according to equivalence, but rather according to his acceptance." So Claire is accepting the gift from Francis, and what the gift constitutes is actually of lesser importance. In a sense, this places the bar both higher and lower. Higher, in the sense that the restoration of friendship requires charity. A mere restitution or repayment will not do. Lower, on the other hand, because the restoration of a friendship does not require that the same demands be met as those that would apply in retributive justice amongst those who are strangers or not friends. The significance of this emphasis upon charity or friendship is fundamental for understanding Aquinas' notion of satisfaction, and to see that interpreting satisfaction in penal terms as somehow meeting the demands of a vindictive God is incorrect. On page 4, when discussing satisfaction as part of the sacrament of penance, in the third part of the Summa, question 90, article 2, he writes, "Now it has been said above that an offence is atoned otherwise in penance than in vindictive justice, because in vindictive justice the atonement is made according to the judge's decision and not according to the discretion of the offender or of the person offended. Whereas in penance the offence is atoned according to the will of the sinner and the judgment of God against whom the sin was committed. Because in the latter case we seek not only the restoration of the equality of justice, as in vindictive justice, but also, and still more, the reconciliation of friendship, which is accomplished by the offender making atonement according to the will of the person offended." Let me conclude by recalling Aquinas' discussion as to how divine justice and mercy relate to one another. When dealing with the objection that God cannot remit what appertains to his justice, Aquinas makes an important observation in his reply, which you have again on page 4. God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than justice. Does a man who pays another 200 denarii, though owing him only 100, does nothing against justice, but acts liberally or mercifully? The case is the same with one who pardons an offence committed against him. For in remitting it, he may be said to bestow a gift. Hence it is clear that mercy does not destroy justice, but in a sense is the fullness thereof. Now, the reference to the 200 denarii obviously is a reference to the parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20, and that is no coincidence. In that story, as you know, God bestows an equal reward on all workers, even though some started much later and others worked all day. Now, this may clash with our natural sense of justice. It is, however, simply an illustration of God's infinite generosity. Simone Weil has a beautiful word about this. Commenting on this passage, she says, "God doesn't have any change. He's only big bills, pure generosity." So a different kind of justice operates amongst friends than amongst people who are not on friendly terms. So all acts of divine justice are predicated upon God's prior generosity, goodness, and mercy. If only because there is no proportion between God and creatures, for we have received everything from God, including our very being. Yet, charity, itself a gift from God, creates a kind of proportion. And this is the foundation of Aquinas' profound statement, "The work of divine justice always presupposes the work of mercy and is founded thereupon." Thank you for your attention.